Thank you, Ken, for that good summary of what's going on. I look forward to hearing more on Wednesday, and I hope that a number of you are able to come Wednesday evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 85, Psalm 85. Today in Sunday school, we will be looking at a wonderful revival that God gave to his discouraged and depressed people in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So this morning, for my preaching text, I've chosen Psalm 85, which is a prayer for revival. And it was written during that time when the Israelites had come back from Babylon. It was written by the sons of Korah. Psalm 85, beginning with the heading, the superscription, "For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob." Now, the sons of Korah were gatekeepers at the temple, and at least two members of that gatekeeper group helped Ezra to explain the scripture to the people as in the lead-up to this great revival. Now, we don't know if this man was among them, but we know that some of the sons of Korah, as Levites, were involved with Ezra in the reading and explaining of the scripture that led to revival. Now, I've given you some references on the back of your sermon outline so you can trace that through if you're interested. But in addition, the psalm looks forward to fruitful seasons. Apparently, it hasn't been a fruitful time, and if the Lord restores and revives his people, the harvest will improve. And we know that, according to Nehemiah 5, in the days right before the revival, there was a famine in the land. So we don't know exactly when this psalm was written. We know it was written in the days after the return from the exile, and the situation that it addresses is the kind of situation we see in those opening chapters of Nehemiah before the revival took place. And so I can't help but wondering if this prayer here that is a prayer for revival, if God did not answer it at that time in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so the theme of the psalm is in verse 6. "Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" That's the theme of my message, as it is the theme of the psalm. Now, to revive again means to make us live again. The psalmist was feeling in a low and lifeless condition. The nation seemed as though it were on the point of perishing, just about ready to die. So he prays that God will revitalize the nation, bring it back to life, revive it again. And my theme this morning is this: whenever we are in a low spiritual condition, we ought to pray for revival. And that's true whether it is you as an individual, or whether it is a church, or whether it is a nation. When we are in a low spiritual condition, we ought to be praying for revival. Now, what moves us to pray for revival? As we look through this psalm, we'll see a number of things that are on the psalmist's heart and mind that provoke him, move him to pray that God will revive us again. And the first is God's past mercies. We see that in verses 1 to 3, God's past mercies. "O Lord, you showed favor to your land. You restored the captivity of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin, Selah. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger." And so he looks at what God has done for them in the past. Now notice in verse 6, "Will you not yourself revive us again?" Notice that word "again." In the past, they had been in a lively and flourishing condition. God was the one who gave them life in the first place, as he's the one who gives us life in the first place. And he alone could restore them to a lively condition again. And so he looks back at what God has done in the past as as a basis for praying for God's mercy in the present. And so, what does he notice? He notices the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of our sin is the thing he mentions in verse 2. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. God forgave the nation Israel. They had sinned against him. They turned away from God. They had gone toward idols. But God turned their hearts back around, forgave them, brought them back from captivity. And so their sins were covered. Now, Old Testament saints were saved on credit. I'm not a proponent of credit for our lives. Heather and I buy things on credit cards and we pay it off the next month. We've seen too many people whose lives are destroyed by credit. But this is a good kind of credit. That they were looking forward to the payment that would be made for sin when Christ came again. All of the sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to Christ. And they understood more or less clearly that God was going to send a Redeemer, although they certainly didn't understand even their own scriptures as well as we do in hindsight. We look backward to the cross, to a finished payment, and we see more clearly than they did that God has forgiven our sins through the death of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has accepted us when we came to him and trusted Jesus as our Savior. Through faith in him, we had acceptance with God. And so the forgiveness of our sins gives us a perfect reason to pray for revival whenever we're in a low spiritual condition. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? He who delivered over his son to save us, won't he continue to give us what we need freely and graciously? God has invested himself in us. He paid a terrible price for the forgiveness of our sins. And having done that, won't he surely do more, whatever it is we might need for life and godliness, if we ask him, if we come humbly before him? The forgiveness of our sins. But then we see the removal of God's anger in verse 3. You withdrew all your fury. You turned away from your burning anger. The consequence of being forgiven is the removal of God's anger. So he speaks first of all of forgiveness, and then the consequence of it, the removal of his anger. He's no longer angry. So we have a real encouragement to pray for revival. You see, as long as our sins are not covered by the blood of Christ, God's wrath hangs over us. It hovers over us like a dark cloud, like we had yesterday. At least some of us did, with the thunder and the lightning and the rain, and there was hail in our area, although we weren't there. We were in Allentown. We heard about the hail later. But we did see the thunder and the lightning, and we had the rain. And so God's anger is over us like that kind of a cloud. But when we come to Christ, God isn't angry anymore. Listen, brothers and sisters, listen. God isn't mad at you. God is not mad at you. That's taken care of by Christ. He's not holding a grudge against you. When you come to him in the name of Jesus with a humble, repentant heart, God doesn't say, look, I'm ticked off with you. Don't bother me now. Go away. I'm mad at you. I mean, you might do that to your kids sometimes. You might even do it to other people. But when you come humbly to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God through Christ, he doesn't do that. And when you open the door of heaven, you know, the throne room, just kind of a crack to peek in and see what God's mood is. He doesn't scowl at you. He says, come on in, open the door. Come in, my child. What do you want? The removal of God's anger. So whenever we're in a low spiritual condition, we ought to pray for revival. God's past mercies, the forgiveness of our sins, and the removal of God's anger. Those things move us to pray. There's another thing, and that is our present distresses. We are distressed, and therefore we cry out in prayer verses 4 through 9. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Our present distresses. You know, we might think our present distress would be the first thing to move us to prayer. But the writer of this psalm recognizes a fundamental truth. We need to start with God and his previous mercies and his gracious work in our lives, rather than starting with our feelings and needs. We start with God, and then we come to our feelings and needs because we have a basis for prayer. And so Jesus in the Lord's Prayer starts out with the Father and his kingdom being established, and then moves on to the various things that we need. Now, what distresses this man? Why? Well, what is driving him to pray for revival? Well, the first thing is a strange one. It's a sense of God's displeasure. It's a sense of God's displeasure. It's very distressing if you feel that God isn't pleased with you. And that's what we see in verse 4. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. That is interesting. I mean, he has just written in the previous verse that God had forgiven them and withdrawn his anger and his fury. And he knows that. But then he says, are you going to be angry forever? Don't be indignant toward us. Don't be displeased with us. What's going on? Well, the nation was in a terribly depressed and defeated condition. If Psalm 85 was written a few months before Nehemiah came, the walls had been reduced to rubble, the enemies of the Jews were oppressing them, the people were suffering from famine. It just felt as if God had abandoned them, as if he was irritated with them. You know, this is so true to life, isn't it? That's how we feel. We know God is not mad at us. God has forgiven us. God is our Father. But we enter into situations in which we just feel that God doesn't care about us. God is not listening to us. We don't sense God's love. We know that somehow we've drifted away from him, and we feel there's a strain in our relationship with God. Now, his wrath isn't hanging over us like that dark cloud as it did before we came to Christ. But we might still sense his displeasure. We're not afraid of going to hell, but we know something's not right between us and God. That's the condition of this man, and that is the condition that Christians often find themselves in. Now, when we find ourselves in those kinds of situations, many Christians are tempted to avoid God. They're like a kid when they know that dad or mom is a little upset with them. You know, they've broken a lamp, they've stolen cookies out of the cookie jar, whatever it might be. And what do? They just kind of avoid mom and dad. They just kind of, it's more convenient to go play at the neighbor's house for an afternoon and hope that things will ease up by the time you get back. But many Christians treat God that way. But they don't pray, they don't read their Bibles, they don't go to church. Oh, how foolish that is. We ought to imitate this man who wrote this psalm. You go to God and tell him how you feel. You come humbly before him with your request, just as this man did. Notice how verse 4 starts. It says, restore us, O God of our salvation. Now, restore us, that phraseology is a prayer for God to restore us to his favor and change his dealings with us, to bless us. The older versions don't translate it restore us. They translate it turn us, O God. And it's a little different flavor. return is actually a more common translation of this word in the Old Testament. The flavor, the idea behind turn us, O God, means, God, turn my hearts around. Turn me around so that I will be in a position to be blessed. So restore us has the idea of God, fix things. Turn us means fix us. That's kind of the difference that the commentators point out between those two alternate translations. And of course, both of them are appropriate. But when we sense that God is displeased with us, we don't just need to ask God to fix things. We need to ask him to turn our hearts, restore our hearts, bring us back to himself so that we're in a proper position to receive the good things that God wants to give us. Ask him to turn you around, change your heart so that he can bless you. There's another distressing thing that drives us to prayer. Not only this sense of God's displeasure that sometimes haunts us, but the long continuance of trials, the long continuance of trials. Notice he says in verse 5, will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Sometimes it just feels as though it's going on forever and ever and ever. Some trials seem to do that. They wear us down. They deplete our energy. They test our faith. God seems to be withholding his blessing. We work and we work and we work, and there's no fruit. We pour our lives into people who turn against us. Nothing is going right. Nothing is going well. In those situations, God's children sometimes stop praying. They say, well, I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed and nothing happens, so why pray? But that's not what this man does. Yes, he's prayed and he's prayed and he's prayed and he's still praying. And he's saying, Lord, how long is this going to go on? He shows us what we ought to be doing. And when our trials go on for a long, long time, our prayers should not diminish. They should become more urgent and more fervent. Ask your Father in heaven, dear Father, are you going to be displeased with me forever? Won't you please turn me around and help me repent so that you can bless me? That's what he's doing here. Now, there's another distressing circumstance that should move us to earnest prayer for revival, and that's a lack of joy and peace and glory. A lack of joy and peace and glory. And we see that in verses 6 through 9. Will you not yourself revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? You see, they don't have any joy. Joy is a fruit of revival, but they don't have it, so they're praying for it. He's praying for that. Verse 7, show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what the Lord will say, for he will speak peace to his people, to his godly ones. He will speak peace. They didn't have peace. They were restless. They were not at peace, and so they needed peace. And revival brings a sense of well-being and peace with God. And then down to verse 9, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. And glory was not dwelling in their land. Their land did not give evidence of the glory and power of God. And so they needed revival. And whenever in your individual life or in the life of the church, there seems to be a lack of joy, a lack of peace, and a lack of the glory of God, that's a time to pour out your prayer, your heart in prayer for revival. So God's past mercies and our present distresses should move us to pray for revival. A third thing that should move us to pray is a due consideration of the prospective blessings. The prospective blessings. What might come, what God typically brings in revival times. In addition to the joy and peace and glory I've just mentioned, we see several things. The first of them is God's people experience the harmony of his attributes. The harmony of his attributes. Look in verse 10. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Loving kindness and truth. Some versions have faithfulness, because faithfulness and truth are the same thing in Hebrew. They've met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In times of spiritual decline, the attributes of God are often divorced from each other. One group stresses God's loving kindness. Everybody has peace with God. God isn't angry at anybody. He's a nice God. He's a likable God. He wants everybody to be happy. But then the opposing group will often begin to stress the other attributes of God. God is true. God is faithful to his own holiness. God is righteous. He hates all unrighteous people, and you are all going to hell, and I'm glad because that's where you belong. You get both sides. But during revival times, God reveals the glorious harmony of his attributes. People see that God is merciful and he's holy. He offers a righteous peace, not an unjust peace. It is true that God is an enemy to all who reject Christ, but he makes peace with all who receive Christ and his righteousness through faith. These things meet together, and people see both of them together. And then another prospective blessing that the psalmist is looking forward to is the approval of God's gaze, God looking down with approval. We see that in verse 11. Truth springs up from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. So we have God looking down with pleasure on men and women who exhibit his truth and his faithfulness in their lives. Spurgeon says, promises are lying like buried seeds, but they spring up and they yield a harvest of joy, and men renewed by grace are true to each other. They're true to God. They abhor falsehood, which they loved before. Truth springs up from the earth in people's lives. And righteousness looks down from heaven. Spurgeon says, it's as if righteousness threw open the windows of heaven and peered out and looked over down on the earth with joy at the changes in people's lives. They're now faithful. They're now true. Earth yielding flowers of truth and heaven shining down with stars of holiness. That's Spurgeon's language. Genuine revival changes people's lives. Superficial revival focuses on shocking external performances, like falling over or barking like a dog or roaring like a lion, which marked the Toronto blessing a couple of decades ago. Remember, the Holy Spirit doesn't come to make you like animals. The Holy Spirit comes to make you like Christ. And it's not these external things, whatever they may be, which sometimes accompany revivals. The excitement of the revival produces all sorts of things in people who are susceptible to it. But what he comes to do is to make us like Christ. And when true revival comes, people become truthful. They become faithful. They become more holy. Their lives and their lips reflect the righteousness of Christ. And when God looks down from heaven and sees faithfulness and holiness, he's pleased. And when all he sees is noise and excitement, there's nothing much to make his heart happy. If the noise and excitement accompanies truth and righteousness and holiness, well, it doesn't hurt much. But what matters is the changed lives. Another prospective blessing that moves us to pray for revival is the good gifts of God's kindness. The good gifts of God's kindness. We see that in verse 12. Indeed, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its produce. Now, when Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, he found that people were very poor, greatly distressed because of a famine, chapter 5 of Nehemiah. We don't know when the famine ended, but in the Old Testament, God's blessing on Israel's crops was closely tied to their obedience, so that Psalm 85 looks forward to good crops as a result of revival and their changed hearts and lives. The connection between material blessing and spiritual blessing is not as close in this dispensation as it was for Israel under the law. And Israel under the law, the nation, was promised certain blessings, good crops, if they were faithful to the Lord. But nevertheless, even though the connection is not as close, material good will always be bestowed where we can enjoy it consistently with spiritual good. In other words, God's primary concern is for the good of our spirits. But where material good can be given consistently with that, he will give it, and he does. He gives us new houses sometimes. He gives us the food we have, the clothing we have, many good things. And even our brothers and sisters in Christ who are often in great need find that time and again God provides for them. I think Heather and I were more aware of that when we were really poor than now that we're pretty comfortable. We saw God providing for us more directly when we had nothing. And some of you have had that same sort of experience, perhaps. So God does give good things. And God is generous. And if we only would repent of our self-centeredness and humble our hearts before him, we would be more open to receive the things he would want to give us. But always, his primary concern is that we be seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and finding our happiness in him. Nevertheless, he does give good gifts in the material and outward way also. A final perspective blessing that moves us to pray for revival is the righteous path of God's leading. The righteous path of God's leading. Look in verse 13. Righteousness will go before him and will make his footsteps into a way. Righteousness goes before the Lord. God will not dwell with unholiness. And so he heads always in the righteous direction. But then his footsteps make a path behind him. You can see his footsteps in the dirt, his parting the way through the grass. There's a path, a righteous path for his people to follow. When people are genuinely revived, they begin looking for the direction God is going, and then they fall in behind him. When our hearts are not revived, what we typically do is head off in whatever direction and ask the Lord to come with us. So here's the difference. Here I go, Lord. Please be with me. Or, which way are you going, Lord? I want to follow in your righteous footsteps. And that's what verse 13 is talking about. God making a righteous path for us to follow in his footsteps. And that path is clearer for us. Clearer to us when our hearts are revived, when our churches are revived, when our land is revived. Whenever we're in a low spiritual condition, we ought to pray for revival. And there's another thing that ought to move us to pray for revival, and that is our precious Savior. Our precious Savior. Because there's a harmony between this psalm and the Lord Jesus Christ. The union of God's attributes that we see in Psalm 85:10 is perfectly reflected in Christ. Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And perhaps you remember John 1:14, and the Word, that's Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Right. So we see the union of God's attributes in our Savior. We see the union of God's attributes in Christ's character, in his character. And so Psalm 85:10, loving kindness and truth have met together, and those correspond to grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of his dealings with people, Jesus exhibited truth and grace. He never fudged the truth to make people feel better, as we sometimes do. Sometimes the truth he spoke was unpleasant to people because they were set in their ways. But he spoke it nevertheless. But he always offered God's grace and mercy to sinners. He touched the untouchable. He ate with the social outcasts. He allowed a prostitute to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And when he did those things, he did not sink to their level, but he brought them up to his truth and faithfulness and grace. His character, loving kindness and truth. And then in his cross, we see righteousness and peace. In his cross, we see righteousness and peace. We see the union of those two attributes of God. He died to satisfy the righteous demands of God's law, and by doing that, he reconciled us to God. We had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We were enemies, but Jesus, by his death, made us God's friends. And apart from the cross, righteousness and peace do not kiss each other. Righteousness and peace are not friends apart from the cross. Righteousness demands the sinner's death. And apart from the cross, sinners want peace, but they can't find it. Only in the cross of Christ do righteousness and peace meet together and kiss. Let's apply this for a few moments to ourselves. First of all, to an individual believer, to you folks, to me as an individual. Let me ask you, have you been in a low spiritual condition recently? Is your enjoyment of Jesus a thing of the past? Do you find 1,000 different excuses not to engage in some holy duty? Is your mouth more often filled with complaints than with praise? I have to force myself to praise God sometimes because it doesn't come as naturally as I'd like. And I finish praying here and I think, I didn't really praise the Lord at all. So I come out and play the piano in my own very poor way and sing to the piano. And that helps me to praise God, because if I can't think of the right words myself, I borrow somebody else's. Is the Lord Jesus Christ boring to you? Oh, that's a very dangerous spiritual condition. So seek revival for yourself if these things mark you. Ask your Heavenly Father to turn you around so that you can experience more of His grace and favor and renewal in your own life. But let's think of the local church, our local church. Because like individuals, local churches sometimes go through dry times. The rain of heaven is falling only in scattered drops, and the dusty ground is not producing as much fruit as it might. A general apathy settles down over a congregation. And when that happens, the church needs to call out earnestly to God for revival. What's the condition of our church here? Well, it really depends on the person you ask. You ask one person, and that person is excited about what God is doing. You ask somebody else, and that person is downcast and discouraged. Now, I do not believe that the church here is like the church in Laodicea. It was neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm, and Jesus said, "I'm going to spit you out of my mouth." I don't believe that. But perhaps we might be described by Revelation 4:8, "Behold, I have put before you an open door, and no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." We have an open door. No hindrances to preaching the gospel. Nobody has been able to shut that, in spite of many attempts, of course. We have a little power. Maybe not a lot. We have a little power. We've kept God's word. We have not denied the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Little power, perhaps not much, but a little. And that puts us in a place where we can and should pray for more power. Pray for the energy and for the desire to go through that open door that God has before us out into a world to witness for Jesus Christ. Yes, we see mercy drops round us are falling, but we ought to be praying for the showers of God's blessing. Sarah Edwards, the wife of Jonathan Edwards, was a godly woman. In fact, people who visited the home of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards in the 1730s and 40s were as impressed with her as they were with her more famous husband. And during the revivals in New England, she had a remarkable experience of God's presence and love, and her husband asked her to write it down. Her testimony is rather long. You can find it online. Just go under Testimony of Sarah Edwards. I think you'll find it refreshing. I'm going to read just a few snippets. It was in January of 1742. I won't give you all the circumstances leading up to this. But she says, "I cannot find the language to express how certain this appeared. The everlasting mountains and hills were but shadows to it. My safety and happiness and eternal enjoyment of God's immutable love seemed as durable and unchangeable as God himself. Melted and overcome by the sweetness of this assurance, I fell into a great flow of tears and could not forbear weeping aloud. It appeared certain to me that God was my Father and Christ my Lord and Savior, that he was mine and I his. Under a delightful sense of the immediate presence and love of God, these words seemed to come over and over in my mind. My God, my all, my God, my all. The presence of God was so near and so real that I seemed scarcely conscious of anything else. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ seemed as distinct persons, both manifesting their inconceivable loveliness and mildness and gentleness and their great and immutable love to me. I seemed to be taken under the care and charge of my God and Savior in an inexpressibly endearing manner, and Christ appeared to me as a mighty Savior under the character of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taking my heart with all its corruptions under his care and putting it under his feet." And then a few days later, she talks about a night. She says, "That night, which was Thursday night, January 28, was the sweetest night I ever had in my life. I never before so long a time together enjoyed so much of the light and rest and sweetness of heaven in my soul, but without the least agitation of body during the whole time. The great part of the night I lay awake, sometimes asleep, sometimes between sleeping and waking, but all night I continued in a constant, clear, and lively sense of the heavenly sweetness of Christ's excellent and transcendent love, of his nearness to me, and of my dearness to him." And she goes on to describe her feelings. I think it would be refreshing and challenging to you to look up the testimony of Sarah Edwards online and read it for yourself. Those kinds of experiences in that intensity are probably somewhat rare. But many, many of God's people have had tastes of his love being poured out into their hearts by the Holy Spirit, as Paul expresses it in Romans 5, which refreshed them and turned them around and changed them and made them more happy and fruitful in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, many of us, I'm sure, are walking with you every day. And yet, as much as we have, we hunger for more. And many here are probably aware that they are not as close to you as they have been, that there is a dryness in their hearts and souls. And they are crying out to you even now, saying, O Lord, be merciful. O Lord, show me more of your love. Revive me. And then there may be some who are here today who are cold in heart. And all of this talk of revival and of the love of God being poured out into our hearts and of fresh fruitfulness and all the things that go along with revival, it just is cold and dead to them. Oh, Father, be at work in their hearts to stir up within them a longing so that all of us together might pray for our individual lives and for our church. Revive us again, O Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.